the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. To try and analyze each image of the apocalypse is like trying to unweave the rainbow. The apocalypse creates drama more for the ear than the eye. It seeks to create a dynamic psychological impression, effecting a mood rather than a visual picture. It is intended to be heard rather than seen. No scene in the apocalypse could be successfully depicted upon a canvas because it's not pictorial, but symbolic. Many of its images are not meant to be symbols understood, but they're to add power and drama and color to the overall impression. There is a difference in the presentation of the beauty to the Greek mind and the Semitic mind. Greek beauty strives for harmonious order and design of form to create what would delight the eye. Semitic beauty consists more in dynamic impressions that touch the ear. Perhaps for religious reasons, the Semitic soul found its beauty in sound rather than sight. Color for the Jews was even more dynamic than visual. Light and illuminations were ideals of divine beauty. As the psalmist expressed, O Lord my God, you are great indeed. You are clothed with majesty and glory, robed in light as with a cloak. The presentation of truth through the apocalyptic literature form is not as foreign to us as we might first imagine. It is a method of presenting truth quite analogous to one which we nightly experience. It is the stuff of which dreams are made. Truth in the apocalyptic writings comes to us very much as truth comes to us in our dreams. Normally, each night we dream, and by morning we have forgotten them. It has been discovered that dreaming is as important to health as sleep. Most dreams are not understood, as they come clothed in symbolic images. Why we present truths to ourselves this way is a mystery. The psychiatrist would say because we cannot bear to look at the naked truth. It would be too overwhelming to our sensitive, balanced personalities. There is a Chinese saying that the uninterpreted dream remains an unopened letter. Dreams may be orientated towards the past, the present, or future. Their messages may remain mysterious even when the dream is recalled and the dream sequence fails to flow in the logical sequence that the mind can appreciate. They present their images clothed in symbolic images that need to be deciphered. A good analyst of dreams knows only the dreamer holds the key to unlocking the meaning. There are certain dream images recognized as having standard interpretations within a given culture. For example, to dream of physically flying in the air or appearing naked in public usually indicates a desire to be free from some present restricting situation. To experience dying often means a new birth of something in one's life. The dream world is certainly not a logical world. It refuses to be so, and yet it is a world filled with more truth than many logical minds. Experience indicates the logical mind will accept a lie as true, our truth, whereas the unconscious mind rejects the lie. Dreams are difficult to decipher because the symbolic material is hard to interpret. For example, many different characters may appear in a dream, and yet all the characters may be but different aspects of the dreamer's character. A person once had a dream in which there appeared a young boy, doing something that angered a young man, and in which an older man came to the defense of the young boy. Upon analysis, the three people were the dreamer in different stages of development. As a child, the true personality had been suppressed by social pressure, represented by the young man, but now in maturity was being acknowledged and accepted by the defense of the older man. Unfortunately, not all dreams are as simple to analyze. The more the conscious mind resists the truth, the more the subconscious mind will present the material in complex images clothed with material from the inanimated and animated world of daily experience. The point we would like to make is that we treat truth this way because we have a need to do so. However, the truth is presented to us because we have a need to know it, if not on the intellectual level, at least on the subconscious level. Existing there, it will operate in mysterious and devious ways within our life. This is the way we deal with ourselves, and apparently God, for the same reasons, chooses at times to deal in the same manner with us. If we understand that dreams are presentations of truths and not fantasies, even though they may represent our fantasies about ourselves, and some come clothed in fantastic images, we could say that the apocalypse could be looked upon as Jesus sharing his dreams with us because they include us about Christian life in this world and the next. Or if we do not care to think of Jesus as a dreamer, then we may look upon the material of the letter as dreams, as truths dreamt by John, which he shares with us, for they are our dreams also. They are revealed mysteries that come not fully unveiled. From religious history, we know that God often used the avenues of dreams by which to impart an inspired message. Sometimes it is the only avenue open for God to communicate with us. The mystical experiences of St. Joseph, as recorded in the Gospel, consisted of four dreams. The book of Daniel really begins with a disturbing dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, who called all the wise men of his kingdom to interpret his dream. Realizing that wise men are more cunning than wise, the king insisted they first reveal his dream to him and then interpret it. If they could not discern his dream correctly, they were to be immediately cut to pieces. It takes a fox to catch a fox. Under such conditions, no one ventured an analysis, but nevertheless, they were all condemned to death, and Daniel along with them. That night, Daniel prayed, and he dreamed the king's dream, along with its interpretation. Scripture tells us, God gave to Daniel the understanding of all visions and dreams. Analyzing dreams was not always a pleasant ministry. We read, Daniel had a dream as he lay in bed and was terrified by the visions of his mind. Daniel was weak and ill for some days. I was appalled at the vision which I could not understand. I was greatly terrified by my thoughts and my face blanched, but I kept the matter to myself. Daniel's visions came clothed in material of which bad dreams are made and some nightmares. He dreamed of a lion with wings like an eagle, a bear with three tusks, a leopard possessing four heads and four wings, a great unmentionable beast with great iron teeth and 10 horns, of which one horn had eyes, and a mouth from which poured surging streams of fire. In milder visions, he beheld rams and he-goats and stars being trampled underfoot. He dreamed of objects made of gold and silver and bronze and iron, stone and clay. Times and dates were expressed in mystical symbols. Apocalyptic visions are made of things which dreams are made. All that the senses can observe in the created universe are there, however rearranged and presented by a power that defies logic. Logical and natural reproductions, and finds leopards with four heads and four wings quite adequate expression of truth. In the world in which apocalyptic writing was born, numerical numbers had meanings beyond their mathematical significance. They possess other symbolic meanings capable of expressing the intrinsic nature of a person. Both the Greek and the Hebrew alphabets had numerical equivalents. Each letter of the alphabet had a numerical number. In the Hebrew language, which comprises 22 letters, of which all are consonants, the first 10 letters are numbered 1 to 10. The next nine are number 2 through 10 multiplied by 10, giving us 20 to 100. The last three letters are number 2 through 4 multiplied by 100, giving us 200 to 400. Therefore, in the Hebrew alphabet, the numerations run from 1 to 400. The numerical equivalent of Emperor Nero's name in Hebrew was 666. In the Greek language, the numerical equivalent of Jesus' name came to 888. The symbolic use of numbers is quite interesting and, of course, indispensable in interpreting apocalyptic writings. As may be expected, the symbolic meaning of numbers does not always follow the logical pattern the Western mind would expect. The number 2 signifies witness. 2 witnesses were the number of people required for legal testimony. The number 3 was a divine number, apparently even so before a belief in the Trinity. The number 4 stood for the visible created universe, the world that encompassed us, 4 seasons, 4 winds, 4 corners of the earth. The number 5, as the 5 fingers of the hand, was considered a natural round number. To understand the number 6, we need first understand the number 7. 7 was a combination of 3 and 4, the divine and the natural. It expressed the fullness and completion of the divine order. It symbolized perfection and fullness. When the scriptures tell us that Mary Magdalene had 7 devils within her, we are being told that she was a fully bad girl. She was bad in every way. There were 7 days, 7 planets, 7 colors of the rainbow, 7 days of creation. The scriptures teach that 1,000 years are as a day with the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. This has led many to interpret that creation occurred in 7,000 years rather than in 7 days. However, the number 1,000 signifies an indefinite time, a very long time. The number 6 came to represent that imperfection or disorder that ought not to exist in creation. It came to symbolize evil, the Antichrist. Another bad number is 3.5. It is a broken 7 and symbolizes an interruption of the divine order by the malice of Satan or evil men. It signified an age of persecution, and regardless of the length of time, it could also be expressed in the equivalence of 3.5 years as 1,260 days or 42 months. The number also was applied to the Antichrist. The number 8, being 7 plus 1, became a symbol of a new creation, a new beginning. The 8th day being the first day of the new week, the number 8 was applied to Jesus. It was held that the 6th day of the time of time by some would be given over to Satan until God would send the Messiah to usher in the 7th day of rest. The 1,000 years of the millennium would be followed by the 8th day of the timeless age to come. Christians saw the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week as the inauguration of the age to come in which they presently shared through their Eucharistic celebration, which symbolized for them the final messianic banquet. For the number 9, I found no symbolic significance. The number 10 is a whole natural number, 10 fingers, that signified indefiniteness and magnitude. Multiplications of 10, such as 100 and 1,000, were used to dramatically intensify length of time of magnitude of the event. This would no doubt explain some of the large number of battle casualties of the Old Testament accounts. The number 12 was a divine number and a great symbol. It was 4 times 3 and signified wholeness, unity and diversity, and eschatological perfection. In the Old Testament, 12 times 10 was an age of a person's lifespan. It did not imply that the person lived to be 120 years old, but they lived a good, full and happy life, they live to be 120. The number 40 is a common numeration in the scriptures. Israel was in the desert 40 years. Christ fasted for 40 days. The ascension occurred 40 days after the resurrection. 40 symbolized some occurrence in time on earth of unknown length. What 40 tells us is that Israel wandered an unknown amount of years in the desert. Christ fasted an indefinite number of days and remained on earth after his resurrection an unknown amount of days. Outside of numbers, we have other known symbols of the ancient world. For example, some of them, the square was considered a perfect figure, and the cube even more so. A woman could represent a people or a city. An eye symbolized knowledge, insight. In the animal kingdom, wings stood for speed and mobility. Horns represented dynastic power and might. In the inanimate world, the trumpet represented the human voice. The sword was the word of God. The crown represented dominion and kingship. And the palm branch spoke of victory and triumph. The sea was an evil element, a source of insecurity and death. In the realm of color, white stood for the joy of victory, and white robe symbolized the whirl of glory. Purple signified luxury and kingship, and of course, black meant death. Apparently, apocalyptic visions come to the seers in symbolisms. The symbols themselves will not always remain constant, as in dreams, symbols change, expressing one meaning and then another meaning. The human mind does perceive reality from different dimensions. A thing can be seen from more than one point of view and yet focus on one particular aspect. A historical event can be seen, such as the invading of an army. It can be looked at objectively and reported visually, or it could be symbolic, in which the invading army becomes a lion attacking a gazelle. The same incident can be viewed as a symptom or concrete example of the ongoing conflict in the world between good and evil. It may be seen as an external expression of the spiritual conditions existing in the souls of people, as with the author of Hebrews, seen as but a shadow, a prefiguring of the true spiritual reality. The incident can be viewed from the point of temporal effects or eternal effects. When one gets into apocalyptic writings, it becomes more difficult to know what aspect of conscious awareness the writer is actually focused upon. Therefore, many interpretations can only be tentative. Most scholars agree that the incidents related cannot be placed in time sequence corresponding to the unfolding of years and centuries. Dramatic scenes, symbolic tableaus become repetitive and go back and forth in time. They resist becoming political commentaries upon world history, yet many will actually contain historical references and political perceptions. It has been asked, did John expect the end of the world? And to answer that question, one must distinguish between the present world order and the physical universe. The prophets of the Old Testament predicted the end of the then present world by using images depicting the end of the physical universe. When they spoke of the sun growing dark and the stars falling from place, they foretold the demolition of an old order, making way for a new creation. Isaiah saw a new creation coming to be for Israel after the second exile. Certainly many historians would agree that a world came to an end with the Roman destruction of the Jewish temple and the city of Jerusalem. The Christian community beheld with the resurrection of Jesus, a new order being inaugurated that would be brought to perfection when Jesus returned to universal acclamation. Presently, the Christian community shared in this creation through the Eucharistic celebration that resulted in communion with the risen Christ. But was John actually expecting the physical end of the universe? This is an area in which human curiosity concerns itself with divine business. To such a question, Jesus would well reply to John as he did to Peter. How does that concern you? Your business is to follow me. As to the exact day or hour, no one knows it. Neither the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. And to the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The physical construction of the apocalypse is unique. Some scholars recognize a series of 7 sevens in the work. There are 7 prophecies to the 7 churches. There are 7 seals. There are 7 trumpets sounded. There is the appearance of 7 signs. There is the pouring out of 7 bowls of wrath. There are 7 stages in the fall of Babylon. And there are 7 closing scenes. Some others have insisted that the original formation was 6 series of 6 symbolic expressions of unfulfillment. Usually a prologue is written when a work has been completed. It briefly captures the heart and essence of the content of the work. It crowns the work. With this background, as a way of introduction, let us now begin our study of the text with the reading, part of the reading of the prologue. This is the revelation God gave to Jesus Christ, that he might show his servants what must happen very soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who in reporting all he saw bears witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Happy is the man who reads this prophetic message, and happy are those who hear it and heed what is written in it, for the appointed time is near. As mentioned in the introduction, the Greek text begins with the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. This implies Jesus makes known things hidden. These hidden truths Jesus received from the Heavenly Father, and what he receives, he imparts to the church. The Gospel of John emphasizes that Jesus only reflects in this world what the Father will to be revealed. He says, "My doctrine is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. I only tell the world what I have heard from him, the truthful one who sent me." To his disciples, Jesus said, "I have made known to you all that I heard from my Father." It places the source of revelation to be at the heart of God, and the Word proceeds forth from the Father. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the revelation and the Father the revealer. Jesus used a messenger, an angelic being, to convey the revelation to John. It is a ministry of the angel to assist John in order that he would receive the entire message, explain it clearly, and record all correctly. The angel, like John, is a servant and a minister of Jesus. John's duty is to impart the revelation to the churches. In the end, it will be the church who will become the Father's angel of revelation in this world. As the revelations proceed, the intermediary is sometimes Jesus Christ, who appears in guise of an angel, and at other times the angel appears as Christ, whom he represents. We know that in the Old Testament, when it spoke of the angel of Yahweh, the angel was actually a revelation of the invisible God. However, the authors prudently refrained from saying they personally heard or saw God. However, Jesus certainly is not the angel of the apocalypse, even though he does appear so at times. The revealing angel is definitely not an object of worship, which Jesus is. Jesus Christ received these revelations, and the angel and John are God's witnesses of this truth to the church. The things revealed are events that must happen very soon. These things will flow not from blind faith, but unfold as part of the divine plan. This divine plan has been made possible by the death of Jesus. Jesus himself will bring to completion within this universe all the decrees of God. The scriptures tell us that God has placed all things under his feet. The apocalypse unveils the mystery of history, which announces the end of the present era and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. The time sequence will not be as we record time, but according to God's time, which properly orders all things in a way befitting God's own nature. It will always be near, intimate, and close by, because this world is rooted in God's presence and power. When the fullness of time comes, what has always been present will be visibly manifested. In the light of the impending persecutions to come after the death of the last apostle, the church needed the encouragement of the apocalypse. It would be the final apostolic revelation to the church, and it would see the church through until the end. John makes it clear that the apocalypse is not merely a message of consolation, but as is the entire gospel, it is a prophetic message from God to his saints on earth. As Paul wrote, the gospel which reveals the mystery hidden for many ages, but now manifested through the writings of the prophets, and at the command of the eternal God, made known to all, the Gentiles, that they may believe and obey. I assure you, brothers, the gospel I proclaim to you is no mere human invention. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I schooled in it. It came by revelation from Jesus Christ. The mystery of Christ, unknown to men in former ages, but now revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. The first letter of Peter beautifully expresses the prophet's ministry. This is the salvation which the prophets carefully searched out and examined. They prophesied the divine favor that was destined to be yours. They investigated the times and circumstances which the Spirit of Christ within them pointing to, for he predicted the sufferings destined for Christ and the glories that would follow. They knew by revelation that they were providing not for themselves, but for you. What has now been proclaimed to you by those who preach the gospel to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Into these matters, angels long to search. It can certainly be said that John predicted the sufferings of the church and the glories that would follow. He did this not for himself, but as a prophet for the present and future church. Since it was the intention of John that the apocalypse be heard and not read, we will seek to comply with his wish and depart from our usual method of presentation and audibly read each section before giving the commentary. We need, nevertheless, to bear in mind that hearing and reading are not sufficient. We must also heed what is written in it. St. Luke used the same verb root translated heed when he wrote of Mary. Mary treasured all these things and reflected on them in her heart. The Greek verb used implies meditation that leads to action. John's words apparently imply that the prophetic message was to be read at the liturgical services of the churches addressed. As we know from the Acts of the Apostles, the Christians were already meeting on the first day of the week for the breaking of the bread, the Eucharistic celebration. After about 15 years, after the writing of the Apocalypse, St. Ignatius of Antioch, on the way to martyrdom in Rome, wrote to the church at Ephesus, "Meet more often to give thanks and glory to God." In other words, to celebrate the Eucharist. "For when you meet frequently, Satan's powers are thrown down." Jesus has told us the origin, John has, of his revelation, God the Father, and he has told us what is to be the general content of the work, what must happen very soon. He now indicates the recipients of the apocalypse. We read, "To the seven churches in the province of Asia, John wishes you grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. to him who loves us, and freed us from our sins by his own blood, who has made us a royal nation, a priest in the service of his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. See, he comes amid the clouds. Every eye shall see him, even of those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth shall lament him bitterly. So it is to be. Amen. The Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The letter is addressed to the seven churches of Asia. John, the use of the definite article the seemingly implies only seven churches exist in Asia.
From actual fact, we know that other churches did exist, and some more famous than those mentioned in the letter. Colossae, Troas, Hierapolis, Magnesia. Most of the churches in Asia Minor probably developed out of the missionary work of St. Paul, who worked in the area of the Ephesians for over 2 years. As we read in the Acts, as a result of his teaching in the gymnasium there, this continued for 2 years, with the result of all the inhabitants of the province of Asia, Jews and Greeks alike, heard the word of the Lord. It has already been observed that the churches were located strategically within the province of Asia for a readily spreading of the content of the message throughout the province. However, the use of the word seven is significant. With the definite article the placed before the seven, seems to imply that the seven named churches symbolize the full church. The letter is truly Catholic in intention. It is being addressed to the entire Christian church. The problem of the church's name may have symbolically and representatively reflected the general problems faced by the Christian church in general. Any Christian community could have discovered its face being reflected in one of these letters. It is the intention of God that the apocalypse will be a grace within the church and will be a means for creating peace within the community, especially in the days that lie ahead. Ultimately, through the grace of God, the church will come to peace. Apparently, some individuals within the church will suffer martyrdom before they come to peace. John tells his readers that this peace and its grace flow from the triune God. He speaks of the Father as who is and who was and who is to come. This is the standard name for God in the apocalypse. It is an extension of God's own identification in Exodus, where he identifies himself as Yahweh, I am. John's title of the Father identifies him as the Lord of earthly history, history that unfolds and evolves according to the divine will. The scriptures endeavor to express the unchangeable eternity of God through its use of human categories of time. The constancy of God's will in history ought to be an encouragement to the church. The title implies that the present and the future can be judged by the past. Nevertheless, identifying God as who is to come implies a dynamic God who, though constant, is not static, a God who ever creates and makes all things new. John identifies the seven spirits before the throne as also as being a source of grace and peace. The seven spirits placed in a position between the Father and the Son is a symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit. Seven implies the fullness of the Spirit. The reference, no doubt, intends to recall the words of Isaiah recorded in the Septuagint Bible, in which the Spirit of the Lord is identified as a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a spirit of counsel and of strength, a spirit of knowledge and of piety and fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit, through the operation of the seven gifts flowing from the throne of grace, will bring the world to its final completion. John goes on to imply the divinity of Jesus when he signifies that the same grace and peace flow simultaneously from Jesus as from the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is presented to the church, called to witness God in this world as the faithful witness. The words, or the word witness in the Greek means martyr. At this time, it would still be a legal term applying to a person who gave legal evidence in a court of law. Calling Jesus a faithful witness no doubt recalls Jesus' conduct at the time of his trial before the Sanhedrin and especially before the Roman procurator. We know from Paul's letter to Timothy that this image was kept alive within the memory of the church. Paul writes, "Before God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who in bearing witness made his noble profession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep God's command without blame or reproach until our Lord Jesus Christ shall appear. This appearance God will bring to pass at his chosen time." In the subsequent years for Christians to give in court their witness to Christ was to sign their own death sentence. Within the Christian community, the word martyr, witness, came to signify those who shed their blood for their religion. The martyrdom of Jesus Christ is placed before the church as a model for the church that must soon stand before the legal courts of Rome and confess its faith in Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus demonstrates that persecutions come in life as a result of being God's witness to truth in this world. However, those who witness unto death are guaranteed immortal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Hebrews believed the first of a series included the whole. The offerings of the first fruits of the field implied the offerings of the entire harvest. Jesus' resurrection guaranteed that the resurrection from the dead of God's faithful servants already had been inaugurated and symbolized in Jesus' resurrection. Death on the cross gave birth to his immortal life. The faithful shall come to this glorious rebirth through martyrdom. The ultimate victory of Christ encourages perseverance unto the end of earthly life. Paul wrote, "But as it is, Christ is now raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is he who is the head of the body, the church, he who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that primacy may be his in everything. It pleased God to make absolute fullness reside in him." If absolute fullness resides in Jesus, then the letter 7 symbolizes also Jesus. John goes on to say that Jesus is not only the firstborn from the dead, but he is also ruler of the kings of the earth. If Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, then the faithful need not wait until the next life to experience the power of the risen Christ as it presently exercises itself in this world. This is why Jesus told his disciples not to be afraid or worried about their confession when they would be brought before courts for his namesake. They will be his witnesses, and he will give them their needed power. Paul writes, "That is why Christ died and came to life again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. High above every principality, power, virtue, domination, and every name that can be given in this age or in the age to come, at Jesus' name every knee must bend in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. And every tongue proclaim to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord." The resurrected Christ proclaimed full authority, another 7 for Jesus, has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. That authority is constantly being exercised on this earth, but in keeping with the will of the Father. Jesus is the executor of the Father's will, This will be exercised in keeping with the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Its operations presently are mysterious, but one day we shall see how this authority has directed the course of the universe, despite appearances to the contrary. In the one statement, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, we have mentioned the prophetic role of Jesus. And in the phrase, the firstborn from the dead, we have his priestly role intimated, and the statement, ruler of the kings of earth, proclaim his kingship. Jesus appears in the apocalypse as prophet, priest, and king. To Christ, John sings a doxology of praise in which he stresses that Jesus loves us, and that by his death, the shedding of his blood, he freed us from our sins. It is in consequence of his own death and resurrection that Jesus has inherited the power to make us a royal nation of priests in the service of his God and Father. These words recall the words of Yahweh to Moses, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." That is what you must tell the Israelites. This prophecy came to fulfillment through Jesus Christ and his church. John's use of these words confirmed that the Christian church has become the new Israel through the merits of Jesus Christ, through his love. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We know from our study of Hebrew that being a holy nation implies that Christ has not only removed our sins, but he has sanctified us, making us pleasing and acceptable to God. It has pleased God to make absolute fullness reside in him, and by means of him, to reconcile everything in his person, both on earth and in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. As John begins the apocalypse, he gives us a glimpse, a preview of its triumphant conclusion. He calls our attention to the final parousia, Christ who departed this earthly life in such a disgraceful fashion as a criminal upon the cross shall return. John cries, "See, he comes amid the clouds." These clouds are a symbolic reference to the Shekinah of the Old Testament, in which the divine presence is gloriously manifested within a bright cloud. It recalls to mind the vision of Daniel, which Jesus personally applied to himself. We read in Daniel, "As the vision during the night continued, I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. When he reached the Ancient One and was presented before him, he received dominion, glory, and kingship. Nations and peoples of every tongue serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not be taken away. His kingship shall not be destroyed." The people of Israel was symbolized within this prophecy of Daniel. However, it was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his church. John now implies that the sufferings of Jesus have made this triumph return to earth when he writes, "Every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him." Here he recalls again, as he did in the gospel, the prophecy of Zechariah, in which we read, "And they shall look on him whom they have thrust through, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they shall grieve over him as one grieves over firstborn." When John speaks of "every eye shall see him," he confirms the general resurrection of all the dead. The coming of Jesus will herald the end of the world which rejected him. All the peoples of the earth shall lament him bitterly. Peoples of the earth are those who have rejected Christ and faith in him. Those who are of this world belong to the Antichrist. They shall lament him bitterly because his coming brings an end to their world for which they gave their souls. They will weep for the salvation they spurned and now is lost to them forever. All who have persecuted the church will be as guilty as those who crucified Jesus. For as persecutors of the church, they demonstrated their hostility to Christ. Christ himself made this identification when he said to Paul, who persecuted Christians, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" We read in St. Matthew, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the clans of the earth will strike their breasts as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory." Matthew tells us that before the sun appears, his sign will appear in the sky. This sign may well be the sign of the cross. The Didache speaks of the cross as the accursed, which will first appear in the heavens as the harbinger of Christ's coming. Others have interpreted accursed to imply that the image of Christ crucified will first appear in the sky, causing dismay to his enemies and great joy to his elect. The Apocalypse of Peter, an early Christian, early second century work, puts these words in the mouth of Christ: "With my cross going before my face, I will come in glory, shining seven times as bright as the sun." Saint Cyprian, and John Chrysostom and Jerome drew the conclusion that at the second coming, the five wounds of Jesus will shine forth as visible marks of his glory. The vision ends with a double affirmation in Greek and Hebrew: "So be it, and amen, let it be." It is interesting that the persecution of the early church foretold in the Apocalypse ended when Constantine assumed power within the empire. On the night of the decisive battle before the city of Rome, Constantine saw a vision of a cross in the night sky, and he heard a voice speak to him, "In hoc signo vinces," in this sign you will conquer. The next day, Constantine rode to victory and power with the cross of Christ before his army. This resulted in the Edict of Milan, granting religious freedom throughout the empire. Through the power of the cross, the power of the ancient enemy had been crushed for a while. The prologue ends with the divine testimony. The Lord God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." The first and last words of the Greek alphabet are applied to God to associate the first letter with the last signified totality. God is the sum of all. He is the first and the last word of that which is decreed to happen. Just as the world began at his word, it will be his word that brings it to consummation. In Isaiah, Yahweh confirms, "I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I will also be. I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God but me. It is I who am the first, and also the last am I." The Apocalypse confirms God is almighty, Pantor Kartor. The word does not imply one who can do everything, but rather one who holds together and controls all things. In other words, almighty means that God has got the whole world in the palm of his hand. God's enemies, because of the mystery of free will, may rise in this world and perpetrate evil, but ultimately, the power resides with God, who began the history of the universe and who will terminate it with perfect timing. St. John would be in total agreement with 1 Peter. "You may for a time have to suffer the distress of many trials, but this is so that your faith, which is more precious than the passing splendor of fire tried gold, may by its genuineness lead to praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ appears. Set all your hope on the gift to be conferred on you when Jesus Christ appears." From the prologue of the Apocalypse, we know that the message of its letter is that Jesus Christ will come in glory of God, and as man, all peoples and kingdoms shall be made subjected to him. When finally all has been subjected to the Son, he will then subject to the one who made all things subject to him, so that God may be all in all. God bless you.